Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. And tonight and next week, we'll see how far we get in this tonight, I want to deal with an important area of doctrine that's often a struggle for believers to understand, and that is what the Bible teaches about the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. The believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. There are several passages of Scripture that deal with this. The book of Galatians addresses it. But Romans 7, in my opinion, is probably the best handling of it, at least for me, to be able to understand what that relationship is. And I want to just begin to go verse by verse through Romans chapter 7, and let's consider this subject of what is our relationship to the Mosaic Law as believers. Paul begins in Romans 7 by giving an illustration. He says, "Do you not know," verse 1, "do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Now, many times you will read in books that Bible teachers write on marriage and divorce, they'll often cite Romans 7, 2 here, this example in Romans 7, 2 through 3. And they absolutely should not do this, because Romans 7, 2 through 3 is in the context of teaching the believer's relationship to the law of Moses, and it's an example that relates to that. Therefore, it's not meant to be an absolute statement covering the whole subject of marriage and divorce. And yet I've seen it treated like that. It's just covering the general principle of the marriage relationship for the and the fact that the wife is bound to the husband as long as he lives. It's doing that in terms of the general principle. That's the general principle that's true about marriage for the purpose of illustrating another truth here. It is not dealing at all with the exception clauses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where a unbeliever married to a believer and the unbeliever abandons the believer, and the other teaching on marriage. And so we should not look at this, and this is not where you go to build your doctrine on the whole issue of marriage and divorce. It is an illustration. It is a general principle in this illustration that applies to the believer's relationship to the law. Now, let me help you understand what the purpose of this illustration is and how it ties in to this early chapter. He says, "Do you not know," look at verse 1, "brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives." And then he gives marriage as an example. In the general sense, people are tied to one another marriage-wise as long as that person lives. That's the ideal. That's the standard. There are other exceptions in the scriptures and various passages that expand this out. But as a general principle in marriage is a lifetime commitment. And you're married to a person as long as they live. That's God's ideal. That's God's standard. And he says in the same way, and I want you to notice, the point of the illustration is this: when the husband dies, the relationship of the wife to her former husband changes. That's the point of the illustration. That death brings about a change in the relationship to her husband. That's the point of the illustration. Now he ties the illustration to the law. He says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, in the same way that in marriage, death brings about a change, the death of a spouse brings about a change in that relationship, in the same way, we died when we became Christians. There was a death that occurred spiritually when we became Christians that changed our relationship to the Mosaic Law. There was death changes a relationship. My father's still my father, but we don't have the same relationship right now with him gone and in heaven that we had when he was here on this earth. And my mother certainly doesn't have the identical relationship to him. I remember after my father died, one of her childhood friends from Kentucky named James began to pay a lot of attention to my mother. And he began to write her letters. And he began to talk about, you know, I'm alone and you're alone now, Ray is gone, and maybe we ought to think about marrying. And, you know, he just kept writing her all these letters, and when she'd go back to Kentucky for family reunion, James started coming to our family reunions, even though James wasn't even a part of the family. And I said, Mama, let's get a few things straight here. I said, number one, if you even think about marrying this guy, and James was, he was a nice guy. James was all right. Just a good old country boy. I said, if you even think about marrying this guy, he better not have any kids, and he better leave my sister and I the farm when he goes. That's the condition. I said, if you're going to marry somebody, and then she's had, her and my dad used to go to McDonald's, because senior citizens kind of meet at McDonald's on 40th Street in San Bernardino early every morning when it opens up. They went out there for years. So they all know everybody. When I'd go out there, I'd get up and go with them, and they all know me. Well, of course, many of them were at Dad's funeral. And some of them started paying attention. Some of the guys at their widowers started paying a little attention to Mom. They all want a Kentucky woman, I'm telling you right now. Started paying a little attention to Mom. I said the same thing. I said, Mom, they better be rich and they better not have any kids. Because when they go, the money better come Cassie in my way. Okay, that's the conditioner. Don't even think about it. All right? Now, all that aside, my mother couldn't have even have entertained the thought if my father was still alive. But once my father died, once we laid him to rest there at Mountain View Cemetery in the veterans section near our house, once we did that, Mom's relationship to Dad changed. Death changed the relationship. Doc, how old's your mom? Okay. I hope she's not thinking about it yet. The ink's not even dry yet, is it? All right. Okay. But, you know, you guys have quite a family, and it's an amazing thing. She might be quite a catch. I don't know. But, you know, as fresh as that is, and maybe I'm even a little bit out of line this early in the ball game to say something like that facetiously, but as fresh as that is, the fact of the matter is just even in your mom's relationship, your dad has changed. She still was married to him all those years, but death has changed that. If for some reason, like if she wanted to, she would be free to do so. But I have a feeling that there'll be a lot of kids lining up saying there better be a lot of money going to missions with whoever you marry too. So I don't know. You know, get that Togo Hospital built up in the north side if you're going to pull something like this, Mom. Death changes the relationship. And in the same way, Paul is teaching here, when we become Christians, there's a spiritual death that occurs, and that spiritual death is we die to the Mosaic Law. We die to the Mosaic Law. Our relationship to the Mosaic Law changes. That's the point of the illustration, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law. He says it very directly here. Through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now here it is, verse 5. He's going now to begin to talk about what our relationship was like prior to dying to the law, prior to salvation. For when, verse 5, we were controlled by the sinful nature, the King James Version will say flesh, it's the Greek word sarx. There's two Greek words for flesh. It's soma and sarx. Soma usually almost exclusively refers to the physical body. Sarx can refer to the physical body, but it refers more to the spiritual aspect, the spiritual inner man. And that's the word sarx here. And that's why the NIV translates it sinful nature. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Now, what's he saying here? He's going to show us, as he talks about this change in relationship, he's going to show us the weakness of the law in terms of its ability to save. The weakness of the law in terms of its ability to save. And in fact, he's going to show us that that was never its intended purpose. And he'll tell us what the purpose is here in a little bit. But look what he says here in verse 5. He says, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that's when we're unbelievers, slaves to the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now, what does he mean there? How does the law arouse sinful passions? Here's how it happens. When Adam and Eve fell and the sin nature began to be passed down through the human race, what that sin nature has as its very core is an inclination toward rebellion, an inclination toward rejection of authority. And let me illustrate what I mean. If you have a small child and you tell that small child, don't touch this, what do they immediately try and do? They'll either brazenly go over to it and start to touch it, or they'll try and wait till you're not looking, or they'll try and cute their way with a grin. I don't have a good grin, so it doesn't work with me. But, you know, they'll grin and they'll start walking over closer and closer. You see, you gave them a command. You gave them a law. And what is the instinct that arouses in their fallen nature? The instinct to rebel. And that's what every sinner has. And that's the effect the law has on people. There's traffic laws. What's the only thing that causes people to obey them? Well, either fear of injury, so that's a selfish motive, or fear of getting caught and having to pay a fine. If neither one of those two things were present, if there was no fear of getting caught, and if there was no fear of personal injury, people would not obey any traffic law, most of them out there. They would run every light, every stop sign. You'd see total rejection of authority. That's the sin nature. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. There was a rejection of authority. There was a rebellion against a commandment, a law God gave. And ever since then, there's been an inclination to rebel that's born in every person on this earth. What do you see everywhere? Rejection of authority, refusal to submit to authority, hatred of authority. And let me tell you, it's in the sin nature of every one of us here tonight. Now, the more mature we are as a Christian, the less that is a part of us, the less that impacts us. But I promise you this, and most of us here tonight, if somebody looks at you and says, you're going to do this, the first thing that comes up in your heart, whether you voice it or not, is, oh, no, I'm not. At the very least, there's an emotion that just kind of seizes up inside of you when somebody tells you what to do. That's the sin nature. Its instinct is to rebel against authority. That is exactly why that you have the dispensation of civil government. Prior to that is the dispensation of conscience. Man lived by his conscience, and it didn't work, because man continued to give in to that inclination to rebel, and his conscience became seared. And that's where you end up with the flood, because man doesn't even, he has no sensitivity in his conscience to right or wrong any longer. And so you get the dispensation of civil government, because there has to be, and God knew in his economy that man has this inclination to rebel and he will not pay attention to his conscience. And so there has to be civil government to restrain sinners, because sinners want to rebel. There has to be authority that has enough power to restrain sinners from wiping each other out and taking everything each other own. That is who we are. That is what we're born with. That is what our children are born with. We have an inclination to rebel, and any time there's a law, there's an instinct in fallen man to rebel against it. There's an instinct that says, I don't like authority. And that's what Paul means here. He says the law, what the law did when it was given, when the Mosaic law was given, it didn't suddenly make wonderful people out of the children of Israel. Oh, we've got the law now. Now it's defined. Now we know we've got the Ten Commandments. Now we understand what it's all about. Did they suddenly become wonderful, upstanding, pure people? No. They rebelled against it every chance they got. Every time you turn around, they were rebelling. Why? Because the law told them the moral character of God. The law told them and defined for them what sin was, but it didn't solve the problem of the sin nature that lived inside of them. It just aroused the sin nature because the sin nature hates law. It hates authority. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. He says, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. People rebelled. Law causes them to rebel. Authority causes them to rebel. And it bears fruit that condemns them to eternal judgment. Verse 6, but now, contrasting a believer with an unbeliever, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Death changed the relationship to the law. What was my relationship to the law prior to a spiritual death that changed it? I related to the law strictly as a rebellious sinner who was lost. And the only thing I could, the only way I could respond in that state was to rebel. But death has changed my relationship. I've died to the law in Christ. And now I have a new law, the law of the Spirit, operating inside of me. The Old Testament would put it this way in Isaiah and various other passages. God would say that there will come a day when I will write my law on their hearts. I will write my law on their hearts. And that's what I needed to happen. That's what you needed to happen. Okay? Just laying out the Ten Commandments didn't save anybody. All it did was condemn everybody because everybody rebelled against authority. That sinful nature hated the authority. But when Jesus Christ came, through him we died to the law, and we received the law of the Spirit, which took God's law and wrote it on our hearts. And that creates a transformation in us, a new desire, a new life principle in us, where now there is a desire to please God, to obey God, to surrender to God that did not previously exist prior to salvation. This will become clear as he goes on. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. Now, this is very important because we might be tempted to think by what Paul has said up to this point, as I've explained it to you, that the law is bad, that the law is somehow the problem because all it did was arouse the instinct to rebel. That's the impact it had. Paul said, oh no. Oh no. The law's not bad. The law's good. The Ten Commandments are good. God's revelation of his moral character is good. He's saying here, the law is not the problem. The law is not the problem. Let's go on. He says, in fact, what the law does is the law is good because it tells us, it defines sin for us. Now, let me help you understand that. Go back to Romans chapter 5. Let me help you understand what he's saying here. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul here says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all had sinned. Now watch this, verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of one to come. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying this. Adam and Eve fell by violating a law that God gave them. You're not to eat of that tree. And they disobeyed a very direct command from God. But after that, there was no written code until the law of Moses. There was no written command. Were men still sinners? Yes. But men did not have a written code that really defined sin for them. Now, they should have responded to their conscience. They should have listened to their conscience that would accuse them when they were doing evil and affirm them when they were doing good, and some did. But most didn't. And they had no written code. And in the dispensation of conscience, the longer man lives by conscience, and the more that rebellious tendency in him rebels against his conscience, and the more the conscience becomes what Paul would describe in the New Testament as being seared. If I remember right off the top of my head, the Greek word for seared is the word we get anesthesia from. And so the conscience becomes anesthetized, insensitive. It can't feel the sensitivity or the conviction to sin any longer. And you see, there's no written code. So what happens is, after a while, in the dispensation of conscience, man could no longer distinguish what was sin and what wasn't, because the conscience of every man became insensitive to sin for the most part. Now, our culture is a perfect illustration of that. There's people out there involved in all kinds of things that you and I know to be wrong, and they don't know it's wrong. And the reason, now there's a law, there's God's word. God's word's defining it for us, but still, they don't pay any attention to God's word. They totally ignore God's word. They act if God's word doesn't exist. So when they eliminate God's word out of their lives, they're just trying to live by their own moral code. They're out there, people are living together, think it's okay. Committing fornication, they think that's normal. That's the norm. Committing homosexuality in Michigan's graduate school, I'm not completely certain. But I know I've read this in a number of graduate schools. You can get a master's degree in homosexual studies, and the key philosophical concept in the whole curriculum is doing away with any concept of normality. That if you have a concept of normality, you have a standard. And so in order for a homosexual philosophy to work, you have to do away with any concept of something being normal. Because if you have normal, you have abnormal. Okay? So you got to do away with that. So homosexuality is based on that there's no code. There's no standard. You know, and this is okay for me and whatever I want to do. And there's people out there involved in the most grotesque kinds of sins that think that's all right. It's not wrong. You see, that's the way it was in the age of conscience. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. He's saying sin is still sin. Was murder still murder when there was no Mosaic law? You bet it was. We know that from Genesis 4 and how God dealt with Cain, don't we? Was fornication still fornication? Were sexual sin still sexual sin? Was stealing still stealing? Was coveting still coveting? Yes. It was all sin. It was all a violation of God's moral character in the dispensation of conscience. But men got to the point where they didn't know that. They didn't realize that because they had no command. They had no law, but it was still sin. Sin worthy of death. You could go to a foreign country. Go to India and start driving on the right side of the road like you do here in the U.S. and you'll get pulled over very quick because they drive on the left side of the road in India. Well, I didn't know the law. I know, but you still violated it. You see, ignorance is no excuse on Judgment Day. And even when there wasn't a written code, sin was still sin, and ignorance is no excuse on Judgment Day. And the reason that they were sinning and the reason that they were doing all these things is because they were fallen. And that right there is enough to condemn them. The sin nature. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 5, he's saying before the law was given in verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account. People did not have the law, so sin wasn't defined for them. Nevertheless, death reigned. Sin was still sin. People were still judged. Sin is sin, whether there's a code or not. God is God, whether people want to recognize him or not. Now back to Romans 7. That's what he means when he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. When the law came, it defined the moral character of God. People no longer had an excuse after that. And that is why Paul says back in Romans 3, for with the law comes the knowledge of sin. You now have the code. See, people today have no excuse because the Word of God is here. Now, if they don't want to read it, that's their problem, and that's to their peril, their danger. But the law is here. They can open the book and get a very clear definition of what sin is if they're willing to do it. But that was not true prior to the Mosaic law. But once the law came, Paul said, the law is not the problem because the law told us what sin is. The law defined what sin is. And back in Romans 5, Paul would say, once the law came, sin became exceedingly sinful. In other words, now everybody understood. Because God has defined it, what stealing is, what murder is, what covetousness, what false witness is, what adultery is, what idolatry is. No excuse. He says, for I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. He says, the law is not the problem, but sin is the problem, verse 8 of Romans 7. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. There it is again. He says, once the commandment came again, all that did is trigger my rebellious instincts. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, when the law is not present, people are ignorant. Verse 19, once I was alive apart from the law. You know the amazing thing about sinners on their way to hell? They think they're okay. They think they're fine. They think that's just your opinion. They think you can believe whatever you want to believe. They think they can do whatever they want to do with no risk of judgment. This Christianity stuff is just one religion, and there I can come find another religion that tells me what I'm doing is okay. See? And that's what Paul meant. He says, apart from the law, sinners think they're alive when they don't understand that they're violating God's character. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. What does the law do? The law says, here it is. Here's who God is. Here's who you are. And you, my friend, are in big trouble because you're violating the commandment and the wages of sin is death. So when the law came, Paul says, I died. I found, verse 10, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. What does he mean by that? Simply this. If it were possible for a person to have a pure heart and obey the law with a right heart, it would have tremendous benefit in their life. Is it a good thing not to lie? Oh, yes. Is it a good thing not to murder? Oh, yes. Is it a good thing not to steal? Oh, yes. Is it a good thing not to covet? Oh, yes. Is it a good thing not to have other gods before him? You better believe it is. Is it a good thing not to take his name in vain? You better believe it is. Is it a good thing to honor your father and your mother? Will that bless your life? Yes, if you do it. Is it a good thing to honor God on the Sabbath day? Sure it is. He says the law is good. The commands are good. They can bring life. They can bring health. If people would only obey them with the right heart. But he said it didn't bring life because of this fallen nature, this instinct to rebel that comes from Adam. He says all the law did was bring death upon every sinner because they can't keep it. They can't be saved by it. The law never had the power to save anybody. All it had the power to do was point out that the person was a lawbreaker worthy of God's judgment. That's all it could do. Verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through that commandment put me to death. Now, he's saying, let me tell you how this inclination to rebel works. He said, sin, when you hear the command in the law of God, you hear the Bible, here's the deception of sin. Listen to it very closely. Here's what sin says. Sin tries to convince the sinner that something good can come from disobedience. That's the deception. Something good is going to come from disobeying this law. Something good is going to come from not going to church. Something good is going to come from disregarding the Bible. Something good is going to come from cheating on your taxes. You're going to have more money. And the deception is you'll never get audited. Government will never find out. Nobody knows. And, you know, that's the deal. Nobody will find out, and this will be a good thing. That's the deception of sin. Something good can come from disobedience. And do we not have to teach all of our children the deception and the falseness of that idea as they grow up? Of course we do. Because it's built in them the belief that there are certain things they can do that violate God's moral standard that are okay. And that I can do this and good things are going to result and nobody's going to get hurt. And I'm not going to get caught. That's what Paul is saying here. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. But you know what? It's a lie that something good can come from disobedience. You know the only thing that comes through disobedience? Death and judgment. That's the only thing that will come to a sinner, a lost sinner who disobeys. So he says, then the law is holy. The law is not the problem. The law is holy. The law is a revelation of God's moral character. How can there be anything bad about that? So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. He says again in verse 12, the law is not the problem. Sin's the problem. The Adamic nature inside of me is the problem. And now he's going to apply it to his own struggle with sin. Verse 13. Did that which is good, meaning the law, then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. In other words, here the law, he's saying, you got to understand that while the law does condemn us, he says it serves, even in that respect, a very important purpose, in that when the law comes and the law defines sin and the law shows us our sinfulness, that we can't keep it, What the good purpose the law serves, even in that regard, producing death, is that it serves as a warning to sinners. It warns them of God's judgment. It warns them that they had better seek Christ. It's an old saying the old evangelists used to have, that you got to get somebody lost before you can get them saved. That's why the Bible starts with the Old Testament, not John 3:16. That's why the Bible starts with law before it begins to heavily emphasize grace. Because people have to understand through the law their lostness, that they're facing the judgment of God before they ever will turn to a Savior from their sin. You remember the missions video I showed you, Itau, last year in New Guinea? What did they do? I love how New Tribes Mission does this. They teach their missionaries to begin with creation and to take them all the way through the Old Testament before they ever begin to talk about Jesus in the New Testament. Because they've got to see who God is, and then they've got to see who they are, and they've got to see the law, and they've got to see they're fallen, and they've got to see that they're on their way to God's judgment. That's a good thing the law does. It warns us of God's judgment. Then they're ready. Then they're ready to say, what's the answer? What can I do to escape God's judgment? And so he says, the law's good because even though it produced death in me, that's a good thing. It warned me. It is warning me of judgment so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now he says, here's the problem, not the law. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's the problem of the unbeliever. It's not the law. The law's telling you who God is, God's moral character. The law's telling you who you are and that you can't live up to it. The law is warning you that you're in great danger. And the problem is just that. It is your own sin that has put you in that danger. And then he talks about this struggle that goes on in verse 15. I do not understand what I do. And here's the battle of the believer every day. For I want to do, in other words, there's a desire in every Christian to obey God. For I want to do, I do not that what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, in other words, a hatred of sin that's growing in a believer as he's growing, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. In other words, I'm just saying with my own sinfulness that the law is absolutely right. I agree with the law that is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. He's describing the problem in his life. So I find this law at work. In other words, he says, there's this force inside of me at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He says, even when I'm trying to do good, sin fights me. Sin is fighting me. Now he says, let me tell you what my heart is, verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What does his mind do? His mind delights in God and in his law. But there's another law, force inside of him, that sin nature that wages war against his mind that delights in God's law, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's where he basically ends up after this discussion. He says, the law was not my problem. Sin's my problem. I still have this sin nature. I love God's law. I want to follow Jesus. The things I want to do, he says, this sin nature is constantly fighting me every step of the way. And he finally says, oh, wretched man that I am. I can't wait to get rid of this body of death, this fallen flesh that I'm still encased in. He says, I can't wait. Now, I want to show you something, and this is where we'll end tonight. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. He says, as a believer, I love God's law. I delight in it. I want to serve God. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And he'll call this Very same thing in Galatians chapter 5. He'll talk about walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the sinful nature, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the two are contrary one to the other. Let me tell you something. Every Christian knows about that battle. Now, the more you mature in Christ, the more the Spirit gets the upper hand little by little. You submit to the Spirit more, but you still have your lapses. And that old sin nature is still lying in wait to trick you. And I think every Christian knows something about this cry of frustration. This is the cry of frustration of every believer who wants to serve Jesus. Oh, wretched man that I am. I can't wait to get rid of this sin nature in heaven. I can't wait for the day when sin is completely gone in heaven. And I don't have to battle this any longer. That's what he's saying. That's the cry of frustration of the believer. And he summarizes it in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, I thank God that in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, here's the good news. He doesn't stop there. He's going to begin to apply it, and I'll stop at Romans 8, verse 1. Look at it. But then he goes on to say, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great news? I struggle with sin, and so do you. I battle with sin every day, and so do you. I can't go 30 seconds without thinking a selfish thought or a thought that does not please God, and so do you. But there's no condemnation. And you see, that's how I'm not under the law. That's my new relationship right there. I have the law of the Spirit. As an unbeliever, all I wanted to do with the law was rebel against it. But now as a believer, I'm under the law of the Spirit. God's law has been written on my heart, and I love Jesus, and I want to learn how to obey his law, how to serve him with his law. But there's this frustrating battle that goes on, that even when I try and do good, sin is right there fighting me. It's dogging every step of my life. Oh, wretched man that I am. And if we stopped at Romans 7:25, it would be an awfully depressing picture. But the good news is that where prior to Christ, before I died to the law, in the condition I am in now, I would be headed for hell. I would be headed for the judgment of the law. But because I've put my faith in Jesus and I died to the law in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation to me. The law can't condemn me. Oh, I sin. I violate it. But the law can't put me to death, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow.